want to speak with you and think with you for just a few moments this morning on the subject of what is a Christian. Now, I realize that we might say, well, we all know what a Christian is. It's a disciple of Christ, a believer, a follower of Christ, somebody's been baptized. We know what a Christian is, and that is generally true. And we need to refresh our memories, and we need to constantly re-examine ourselves, both to improve the things that are lacking and to encourage ourselves in the things that we have done thus far as God's children. Of course, when we say what is a Christian and imply that the answer to that is obvious, might point out that the disciples of the Lord, Christians, were not called Christians at the very beginning. As a matter of fact, it was not until sometime later that that term began to be used for them. We read in Acts chapter 2 of the beginning of the Lord's church, but it's not until the 11th chapter of Acts, and starting in, if you'd like to look with me there, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, right at the end of that verse, after the church has been in existence for some time, that we are told that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting that this term Christian, which is, I suppose, the most commonly used term by us today, you say, what are you? Say, I'm a Christian, is comparatively rare in the New Testament. Only occurs three times. The first one here in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And then again later on, in Acts chapter 26, when the Apostle Paul is standing before Agrippa, it is Agrippa himself, after hearing Paul's arguments and preaching, says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And then the third occurrence is found over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, where Peter, writing to Christians who were being persecuted for the cause of Christ, says to them, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him glory in that name. Those are the only three times in the New Testament where that term Christian is used. And in fact, it has been argued, and I think quite reasonably so, that the term Christian was probably first applied to the disciples of the Lord, not by themselves, but by outsiders. I mean, we're never told exactly that. We're never told that the people out there in the world began to call them Christians. But that seems to be the implication. And in Acts chapter 11, it says they were called that. It doesn't say who called them that. But you'll notice in the other two occasions, it is distinctly associated with outsiders. It is Agrippa who says to Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And it is in the context of being persecuted by those from without that Peter says, if any man suffers as a Christian, in other words, if they come to you and persecute you because you are what they call a Christian. And it has been suggested as well, and I think probably correctly so, that this term may actually originally have been used as a term of derision, as a term of mockery by those on the outside, to say to those who were the believers, who were the disciples of Christ, they are just those Christians. But of course, that term that may originally have been used as a derisive term by outsiders was soon taken by the disciples of Christ, and just as they always learn to glory in the things that the world despises, just as they glory in the cross which the world despised, so they could glory in that name as well. So that today, to be called Christian is a mark of nobility and honor and glory, and at least alleged to be in the world around us. But there are, of course, a lot of, I suppose you'd say, misuses, misconceptions about the term Christian and the use of it. We often, I suppose, most commonly hear the term used simply as a synonym for a good person or a good deed, religious people or church-going people or something of that nature. So the question really, what is a Christian? And I think there are several levels that we can answer this question on. There is, I think, a certain predisposition for us to be preoccupied with the externals when we ask questions of this nature. I suppose if I might give an illustration, if I said to y'all, what is a Hare Krishna? And maybe you don't know, maybe you're not familiar with them, but if you are, your response would probably be something like, oh, they are the people that wear those long white robes and they shave their head except for the ponytail hanging out the back, and they hand out literature in the airports, or at least they did until a lot of the airports started prohibiting solicitation. And so that's what a Hare Krishna is. Well, I'm sure if you went to a Hare Krishna and asked him what he was, he wouldn't say, oh, I'm one of those people that wears white robes and has my head shaved. You know, he would try to tell you something about what it meant to him to be a Hare Krishna. I think about this in terms of FC. A lot of times people say, what is FC? And one of the first things that people talk about is, oh, it's this place where we have a lot of rules. That, you know, you can't do, you have to be in by such and such an hour, and they'll start naming what at least to most of us really is a sort of an external thing. Hardly the heart of the matter as to what that is. Yeah, we tend to be that way. We tend to be preoccupied with the externals, the things that are on the surface most immediately visible. And so when we ask the question, what is a Christian, we'd like to ask that on several levels. The external is important. I'm going to ask the question, first of all, what is a Christian according to law, according to God's law? It'd be kind of like asking, what's American? What is an American? We say an American is a person who loves America and so on. Well, all that's true, but, I mean, there's a legal question as to what is an American. We say an American is somebody who is a citizen either by virtue of having been born in the United States or born to parents who were citizens of the United States, or I don't know exactly what all of the possibilities are, but there are precise legal definitions of what an American is. Well, by the same token, we can pose the question, what is a Christian, as a question of God's law. According to God's law, who can properly wear the name Christian? Who can suffer as a Christian? What is it, according to law, that Agrippa was talking about when he said to Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian? Now, we emphasize this a lot. This is easy for us to say. We say a Christian, according to law, is somebody who has been justified from his sins by the blood of Christ. That according to God's law, we have sinned, we have violated His law, and we stand under condemnation of death. We are unjust, and we need to be justified. And we can even point out the very precise means that God has appointed for us to be declared just before His court of law, so that as we stand before the judgment bar of Christ on judgment day, we can enter into heaven. We say that the Bible tells us that we must hear the gospel, and we repeat this all the time. Sometimes we talk about the steps of salvation. We say we must hear the gospel because we are saved by faith, and faith comes by hearing. We must believe that gospel. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In that same 10th chapter of Romans, we read that if we confess with our mouth, in verse 9, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It says, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So we hear the gospel, we believe it, and we confess. We confess Jesus as Lord. We make, as we preachers sometimes say, the good confession. That Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus is Lord. And we repent of our sins, as Peter told the people to do in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent, and he told them to be baptized. And we point out that as we do these things, we then become a child of God. We become a Christian according to God's law. We are justified from our sins. We are forgiven. We are declared just. We, by the power of the blood of Christ, through faith in Christ, through obedience to His law, we have become a Christian at that point. And so that is to answer the question in one way. That's to answer the question legally. That's like saying he was born here in the United States. He is therefore an American citizen. Or he was natural. He is the child of American parents who are American citizens. Therefore, he is an American. We've answered the question. And yet we realize that answering the question on that level is still only a part of the answer. So what are some other ways in which we can pose the question, what is a Christian? Let me pose the question in terms of what is a Christian according to morals. Is there anything that is distinctive about a Christian as far as his morals are concerned? Well, one of the things that stands out in the New Testament is that there certainly ought to be a distinction between a Christian and the rest of the world as far as his moral character is concerned. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in the third verse, says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles." And what he's saying really is almost humorous right here. He says, look, you had plenty of time to live that kind of life before you became a Christian. He says, that was sufficient for that. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Now, can we say that's true? I mean, Peter is saying to them, they see a difference between you and themselves. And they are surprised at the difference they see between the way you conduct yourself as far as your moral character is concerned and the way they conduct themselves. I want to tell you, I suspect that most of those Gentiles in that world of the New Testament period considered themselves good moral people. Most of them considered themselves upright and so on. And yet, they saw a difference between themselves and what they wouldn't give a second thought to and the way that the Christians conducted themselves. So the question that we have to ask is, what is this difference? What is it that they saw? And what should people see in us that distinguishes us from the morality, moral character of the world around us? And if there's not any difference, then we have to pose the question, are we a Christian in anything other than purely legal sense? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul admonishes us not to be conformed to this world. And how easy that is. Because the world around us has tremendous molding power. We talk all the time about peer pressure and the power of peer pressure. But he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That transformation had taken place in many of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and following. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And as you look at that list, you say, boy, those are horrible people. Well, I ask you this. Are those really considered such horrible people today? Are fornicators considered horrible people today? Not that I can tell. Adulterers or effeminate or homosexuals considered horrible people today? Maybe thieves are considered bad people depending on what they steal. Certainly not covetous or drunkards or revilers. Maybe swindlers. He says, y'all were some of these things. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Does the world see a difference? Does it catch their eye? Sometimes we try to be different from the world in terms of our moral values and yet conceal it from them. We might as well try to conceal the fact that we have been baptized. There ought to be a perceptible difference between us and the world as they look at our morals and our values. I pose the question once again, not only in terms of law, not in terms of our moral values, but in terms of our practice. Now, maybe that's a kind of a vague term, but I'm reminded of a little cartoon that circulated a lot of church bulletins a few years ago. It was drawn by Bob West and his little Theophilus strip. And I always read that cartoon because it wasn't always the best cartoon. I mean, you know, it just didn't quite measure up to Charlie Brown or, you know, some of my real favorites, Hager the Horrible and so on. But, you know, here's a fellow drawing a cartoon that's on my side. You know, he's a spiritual fellow. And so I'd always read. And one that I do always remember was this little kid comes up to his father. And he says, "What is a Christian?" And his father does the right thing. His father doesn't say it's somebody that's been baptized and just drop it at that. His father says a Christian is somebody who loves the Lord and who serves the Lord and helps others and everything and so on. And look at then looks up at his father and he says, "Do I know any?" And of course, the point is, so often we can say what it is, but to be that is something else. And so that's, I'm using a term that is, I suppose, intentionally vague when I say, what is a Christian according to practice? In that passage that mentioned earlier, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And I think that term, disciple, suggests to us what the nature and practice of our lives ought to be. The term disciple is to us today a distinctly religious term. It's taken on that type of a connotation. In fact, if you say so-and-so is a disciple of so-and-so, even if you're talking in the secular field, you would be suggesting that he's following him with a religious devotion. But the term, as was used in New Testament times, did not necessarily have a religious connotation at all. It soon came to have that, but it simply meant a learner and suggested somebody who patterned his life after someone else. And the idea was that your teacher was not just something for you to get information from, but was someone for you to emulate, someone for you to follow in all ways as closely as you could, to take up the very manner of life in which that person lived. So we ask the question, what is a Christian according to that? The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, when Jesus told the disciples to go and baptize all nations, he told them to go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And his point was, not just to get them wet, not just to baptize them, but to actually make them followers of Jesus. And so what is a Christian? A Christian is a follower of Jesus. But what does that mean? Well, we could, I suppose, speak endlessly and reflect for a long time on what it means to follow Jesus. But let me illustrate it this way. When Jesus was asked what the two greatest commandments were, he didn't say anything that was really particularly a surprise to the people of his day. In many ways, he confirmed what the rabbis had already taught. But he said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your being. And then he said the second was like unto it, to love one's neighbor as oneself. And of course, very similar to loving one's neighbor as oneself, Jesus taught what is commonly called the golden rule. He said that all things whatsoever you would that men should do you even so unto them. And then he said, for this is the law and the prophets. He says this sums up what God's teaching is really all about. Now, does that characterize our lives? Are we characterized, do we love God as Jesus loved God? If we say we're going to be a disciple, we're going to emulate his life. What in the life of Christ suggests to you his love for his Father? His obedience, his wholehearted devotion to his Father's will. Do we emulate that? Do people see that in us? The Apostle Paul would say that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. They're becoming a disciple to the point that one's own person is really replaced by Christ living in him. What about our love for our neighbor? Love one's neighbor as oneself. Can we say we are a disciple of Christ? That the ways in which Christ showed his love for those around him, his concern, Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. He said that to those closest friends of his that he had taken as his disciples and named his apostles. What have we done that would show people that we are a disciple of Christ? That we are indeed a Christian? That we love our neighbor as Christ loved his neighbor? Still another category. What is a Christian according to attitude? There is one statement of Jesus that is not recorded in the Gospels. I mean, when we start, you get your red letter edition of the New Testament, and you flip through it and you see all those red letters everywhere. We are accustomed to seeing them all through the Gospels. But then as you're flipping through the remaining books of the New Testament, at least until you get to Revelation, where he reappears again there, you're accustomed, that's all supposed to be black there. But if you flip through the pages, you might notice what at first would appear to be a misprint over in the book of Acts, the 20th chapter. And you might turn and look there. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. The apostle Paul was really making his farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And here, in that address, he makes quick reference to a teaching of Jesus that was not recorded in any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. As I say, it looks almost like a misprint if you got a red letter edition of the Bible to see those red letters stuck over here nearly through the book of Acts. But he says, in everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Not occurring in the Gospels almost makes this more memorable. Pulled out, stuck off over here in the book of Acts, kind of isolated as it is. Maybe we shouldn't make too much of that fact that it's isolated out here. And yet it seems to me that this short verse or part of a verse, this short teaching or saying from the lips of our Lord, it is more blessed to give than to receive, sums up the essential attitude that he himself manifested towards us and that ought to characterize us as his disciples. Jesus' life was a life of giving. The Father gave the Son, and the Son gave his life. He gave himself for our sins. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. This is, of course, the season of giving in our society, right around the so-called Christmas holidays. And for a few brief moments, everybody glorifies giving and talks about how wonderful it is. But for the Christian, it's not a seasonal thing. It's a way of life. And so we say, what is a Christian? A Christian is a person whose life is characterized by giving and not receiving. By giving and not taking. And another passage that comes especially to my mind in Philippians chapter 2. This matter of giving is so closely tied to the matter of humility that ought to characterize our lives as Christians. You think of what is the personality of a Christian. I realize in many ways, there's no such thing as a Christian personality or a Christian attitude as such. But I guess what I think about in terms of this, so often on television, let me give an illustration. In the current abortion controversy in this country, one of the most common things for us to see on TV over and over again is a news person out there interviewing people where there are demonstrators. And on one side of the street, there are the so-called pro-choice people, the pro-abortionists. And on the other side, there are the anti-abortionists. And they'll interview some on both sides. And you know what they'd love to get a hold of? They just love to get a hold of some Christian that's, got his Bible, or professing Christian at least has got his Bible, and it's just red in the face and veins bulging, and yelling bloody murder to the abortion. Now, why do they like to get that? There are lots of people in those crowds. We say, well, that's good TV. Yeah, it is. But that's also the way they'd like to understand and see the Christian attitude, because then they don't feel guilty for not being one. Now, there are other things. Y'all remember perhaps just, it hasn't been more than a couple of years at the most. All this stuff gets jumbled up in my mind. I'm not sure what that's a sign of. But anyway, I know this hasn't been very long ago that there was that little kid on TV over and over again from up in one of the Carolinas. And he was preaching hellfire and brimstone at the age of 6 years, and they had the big argument about whether they were going to let him go to church or go to school there, because he'd stand out on the sidewalks there at school, and he really cut loose pretty good. I suspect most all of y'all saw at least some TV clips about that. Again, why is that so popular? Because it enables a secular, largely anti-Christian world to say that's what a Christian is. That's the attitude that really comes from being a Christian. Now, I feel embarrassed. I feel frustrated by that. As much as I empathize with the those who are out there demonstrating, you might even say, on the front lines in some ways in the abortion controversy, I frankly feel embarrassed when I see them just completely having lost control and red-faced and yelling in the camera and yelling at other people, because I can't picture Christ dealing with that issue in that way. I can't picture that being the attitude that we ought to have. Not that I can't picture Christ being angry. We remember his driving the money changers out of the temple. But at the same time, we have to think about what is the proper attitude. I recall reading just recently of a particular case where in this same controversy, there was some clinic that was set up as an alternative to abortion type clinic, an adoption place and so on. And so some of the pro-abortionists were picketing that. And of course they have their red in the face, veins bulging, yelling at everybody characters too. And what happened was the people that were in the clinic got some coffee and donuts, and they brought it out to the picketers and they served it to them. And I'd like to be able to report that as a result of that, they laid down their picket signs and went home. They didn't do that, but I want to tell you, they were disoriented. They didn't know what to make of that. And the news people that had showed up to cover this, they didn't go home with any, they didn't put that on the TV. They didn't get any good footage. They didn't get what they were looking for. They were, again, disoriented. Because somebody really behaved with what I think was much more of a Christ-like or Christian attitude. And I suggest that we need to think about what is a Christian according to attitude. There should be a sense of humility and giving and service to others. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Is that our attitude? Being able to humble ourselves and give of ourselves and empty ourselves even to that point. Finally, what is a Christian according to hope? Not only is there a tendency for us to define what a Christian is in terms of externals, there is also a tendency for us to define what a Christian is in terms of negatives. What we can't do. Kind of the same thing I mentioned about when you say Florida College, the first thing that so often comes to mind is the rules. Whenever there are things that we perceive in some ways as restrictive, we tend to focus on them. But that is certainly not the focus in the New Testament. Can you imagine somebody coming up to one of the Christians in the first century and saying, what are you Christians? They said, well, we're people that we can't smoke, drink, dance, and so on. Can you picture them saying, that's what a Christian is? That's the essence of being a Christian? But so often that's what we find ourselves. We're people, we've got to go to church, etc., etc. And we tend to define it in terms of restrictive externals. But that's not what they spoke about. To them, a Christian was somebody who's had his hope set on heaven. A Christian was somebody who had been set free from his sins and had a goal that he was pressing towards. And that ought to characterize what it is to us to be a Christian. Paul says, Romans chapter 8, we read this so many times, we read it because it's encouraging. I mean, God put it in the Bible because it's encouraging. So let's read it again. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, verse 31, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Later on, he says in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or peril or persecution or famine or any of those things? He says, no, of course not. Verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians, or Titus chapter 2. We turn to that passage. I'll not try to read all of the ones that I've jotted down in connection with this. But in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 starting, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That, I think, a reference to Christ's first coming, that the appearance of Christ is the appearance of God's grace for man, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so often we stop right there. That's the deny ungodliness, worldly desires, live sensibly. But notice, that's not the conclusion. The goal, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So often we lose sight of what we're being prepared for. We think of what we're being prevented from rather than what we're being prepared for. We need to keep our goal, keep our heart, keep our very lives focused on heaven itself. Somebody says to us, what is a Christian? Oh, they don't put the question to us exactly that way. We know that. But as that question in its various forms comes, what is a Christian? We need to be able to respond to them. A Christian is someone with his hope set on heaven, thankful to God that he's been delivered from sin, been delivered from the destructive forces of this world and this age, and has his hope in his heart set in heaven itself. Maybe that there's someone this morning that needs to become a Christian. Perhaps in the legal sense, to obey the gospel and be baptized. But not just that. Or perhaps there is someone who, as a Christian, realizes that though legally they may be a Christian, need to commit their lives to the Lord and to service the Lord in a way that is not previously characterized. Perhaps there is need for private action, perhaps need for public. But if you find yourself subject to the invitation of the gospel, you are indeed invited to come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.